In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was before, Aquirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. Let's pray. Father, you have sent your word like the rain and the snow, and it will not return empty. May it accomplish your good purposes, and may it be effective in fulfilling your goals among us. Instead of thorns and briars, we ask that it would produce cypress and myrtle among us. Make us strong in Christ as we seek you, forsaking our own way, our own wicked thoughts, because your way and your thoughts are higher and greater and gooder than ours. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, I know gooder's not a word. Having a baby, it's intended to be a joyous time, a time of it's filled with anticipation, a time that is filled with the anticipation of holding that child. And in fact, when I first held my firstborn, that was one of the best moments of my entire life. But it's also filled with pain. As the woman often anticipates not just being able to hold the baby, but the process by which that baby goes from inside the womb to into her arms. We're going to see a particularly difficult birth, so to speak. Sometimes life gets in the way. Life makes what's already hard even harder. You see, Mary and Joseph live in Nazareth. But that is not where the Messiah is supposed to be born. What is God going to do? Let's look at this from verses 1 through 5, which make up the majority of our text this evening. The Old Testament prophecies speak of the Messiah being born the son of David, that he's part of the tribe and the lineage of David. In particular, Micah chapter 5 recognizes that he is going to be from Bethlehem. We see this in the verse 2 and 3 of this passage. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. An insignificant sort of place. It was the place from which David came, but it was not all that important anymore. It was not big. It was almost insignificant on the map. Not very populated. And yet, God spoke through Micah that there would be somebody who was going to come, who was going to be the ruler of Israel. And since he's from the house of David, he will be the son of David, the Davidic king. Someone whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days, and in fact he shall be the Ancient of Days in the flesh. So that's the prophecy. But What's going to happen for the reality?
Well,
Joseph and Mary didn't plan on traveling to Bethlehem just for a birth. They weren't planning to fulfill a prophecy. And yet, what happens is a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that everyone should be registered in their own town. Let's keep in mind our theology. Let's keep in mind that whatsoever comes to pass has been decreed by the Lord. And so it's not as though Augustus just decided one day there should be a census. It is also the will of God to accomplish his great purposes. It is part of the providence of God in order that Mary and Joseph might go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, truly, the emperor did need, in his mind, to fund his empire. We do know that there were property taxes that had to be paid. We do know that there were, you know, import taxes that were to be paid. But this particular thing, this idea of being registered, has to do with a census, and it's all about a head tax. Every adult would have to go to the place they were from, and they would have to pay one denarii per adult. Caesar wanted them to pay him the dear privilege of living in the Roman Empire. What's really interesting, as some commentators have noted, as we get to this, when we look in Luke's gospel, whenever he talks about John the baptizer, he mentions Herod. And whenever he talks about the birth of Jesus, it's always about Caesar. Herod is the one who's going to kill John. Rome is the entity that will kill Jesus. And so we see that even in the birth narratives, that is the focus. And so let's keep that in mind, because it's not Caesar Augustus so much that's going to be the center focus of this, but someone else that gives the time frame for when this actually happens. But events, you see, they didn't keep calendars like we keep calendars. They measured time more in terms of when big things happened, when big battles took place, when kings came to power, things like that. Now, Caesar Augustus was emperor for a long time. And so Luke talks about Quirinius, governor of Syria. But when we take it as the first one by Quirinius, governor of Syria, we have a historical problem. Because Quirinius did not become governor of Syria until AD 6. Now, some have postulated that there was a time earlier because he was in that area, that region, that perhaps it's talking about that, but it doesn't seem to really help the case. It seems to muddy the waters. That Greek word that is translated in the ESV and many other texts as the first can also mean before. That's one of the fun things about Greek. When you translate Greek, sometimes you go, which one is it of these many choices? The one in 6 AD was significant. It is mentioned in Scripture in Acts chapter 5, precisely because Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him, it says, were scattered. And so Judas the Galilean is mentioned in Acts 5. He's also mentioned in Josephus. And that was a very significant census, because it led to a rebellion, because that census really kind of pushed home the reality that Caesar's in charge, that you are under his thumb, and he wants you to know
You owe him. You belong to him. And so many Jews rose up in rebellion in AD 6, and they were squashed as a result. But Luke says here, it's not that one. It's the one before that one. The one that wasn't quite so memorable within history. The one that didn't have a rebellion tied to it. But the one that had the Son of God born tied to it. Something which very few people realized, recognized, noticed. We have to remember this reality that God uses even wicked Augustus. God uses even this edict of a census. God uses these things from these people to accomplish his will, his purpose. Just as in earlier generations, he had used wicked kings like Sennacherib of Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They are mere instruments in his hand to accomplish his purposes. So there is no authority that exists that has not been instituted by God. There's no ruler who exists who has not been placed there by God for his purposes, which he often doesn't tell us what they are. In this case, we know the purpose is so that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. All, it says, went to be registered, each to his own town. And so here we see an incredible inconvenience that is placed upon many of the people. They aren't simply to be registered where they live. They're to go to the town from which they came. And so some people, it doesn't matter. They're in the same place. It's no big deal. But there are many for whom this is a big deal because now they have to travel. They're forced to travel. They don't necessarily want to travel. There's no big holiday that's taking place that's going to bring people to Bethlehem. And so, Joseph and Mary have to travel to Bethlehem because they are both members of the house of David. And we should have one of our little maps. And we'll see that the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem is not all that far. If you go as the crow flies, you can't just go straight down because you've got, well, a mountain range, which is not on there, but it's to the west of the Jordan River. And that's why people would cross the Jordan, go down south on the east side of the Jordan River, cross back over by Jericho, and then go through Jerusalem to Bethlehem. A longer journey than it needs to be. And a journey that, of course, is made long because of the reality of transportation in that time. They would likely be doing this on foot, not riding in a wagon or upon a horse or other more expedient methods of travel. So here they go. Luke lets us know something. He lets us know that they're still betrothed. That they haven't consummated the marriage. They haven't had the wedding feast. And so here is Joseph, accompanied by his great with child wife. And that's really the implication of that word. She's not simply pregnant. She's not simply with child. She's ready. This is not a good time for her to travel. But that's also, the point is not just that she's pregnant, but also that she's still a virgin because she has not consummated this marriage. This is, as Luke wants us to know repeatedly, a miraculous conception. And as a result, here they are, great with child, trying to make this trip. I remember when Amy was pregnant with Jaden, we couldn't travel around Christmas. We traveled Thanksgiving. It was like this year. We threw off our normal travel plans precisely because Amy was unable to fly at that point in her pregnancy.
And yet, here is Mary, walking, maybe riding on a donkey, slowly making that way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. In other words, Joseph and Mary were being obedient to an oppressive and inconvenient edict. Now, some of you just cringed, because we don't like to obey edicts from oppressive governments. We don't like to obey inconvenient, even, edicts. I emailed the session this week because of the not simply inconvenient, but the confusing reality of mask mandates right now. Who do we obey? Our governor has said one thing. The local government has said something else. The attorney general has said another thing that you know, in the past, that these things don't apply to churches. And so we scratch our heads and we try to figure it out. But this was pretty clear. There was no lesser magistrate that would stand up to Caesar. This was something that had to get done, or you faced the wrath of the Roman government. Mask mandates can be very inconvenient. I hate them, despise them, but you're not going to find me in a viral video fighting with an air stewardess because I'm forced to wear a mask. We see in Matthew 1 that Joseph is declared to be just. He was a just man. In other words, he was trying to do right by the people who were around him, and that's one of the reasons why he was going to divorce her quietly, secretively. God's grace was at work within Joseph. We see in this account that we talked about last on Sunday that Mary was graced by God. And we should recognize that grace, one of the things that grace does is it produces obedience. Grace is never an excuse for disobedience. We should be some of the best citizens that there are. Now, of course, when the government tells us to sin, we disobey the government. Something the government doesn't like to hear. But inconvenience is not the same as sin. God's grace met Mary and Joseph. And through that grace, they met with the edict that was laid out by Caesar Augustus. They obeyed, and it was God's grace that brings them to Bethlehem at the right time when Mary is about to give birth to the Son of David. And so I want you to know that God works in and through a broken world in order to fulfill his promises. How does God do that? Well, sometimes it's the decree of kings. But whatever it is, his providence, that's what this is about. God works in and through a broken world in order to fulfill his promises. He doesn't need a perfect world to fulfill his promises. Now, all was well, or was all well, when they arrive in Bethlehem. And the last two verses, verses 6 and 7, kind of point out the fact that really, in some ways, it was, and in other ways, it wasn't. The hospitality practices of that time were that if you went to your hometown, having moved away, you simply had to declare, essentially, that you are Joseph, this is my dad, I'm from the tribe of David, or the clan of David, I need a place to stay. And someone would take you in. There weren't many inns. That's why I don't like the translation of inn. That's more, I think, the impact of older translations upon the newer translations. Most people, stayed with family or with someone who extended hospitality to them in that particular culture. There were no hotels to speak of. Now, people had an extended period of time in order to fulfill the requirement to register, but as we see here, it seems that a lot of people were fulfilling that requirement at the same time that Joseph and Mary were fulfilling that requirement. It's packed. And while they're there, the time came for her to give birth. A very inconvenient time. Not exactly the time they planned, but the time that God wanted. We're not sure if this means that Jesus came a little early. We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But they do say that is the moment in the fullness of time that she gave birth to Jesus. Now, in the midst of all of this, Luke is stressing the reality that this child comes from the line of David. It's one of the drum beats that keeps going, David, David, David. Just like virgin, virgin, virgin. He wants it to be very clear that this is not any child. This is a descendant of David who is going to sit upon his throne. But it also is the Son of God with a miraculous conception that no one can fathom. The eternal Son is going to become fully human. While he's in that womb, he's taking on flesh, this eternal Son. And he's going to be born just like everyone else has been born, with the sole exceptions of Adam and Eve. Jesus was born just like you and me and everyone else. He did not come into existence as a fully grown adult. He went through the realities of childhood, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in 2 days. Fully human, experiencing what humans experience. Jesus is born like us to become like us in order to rescue us from sin and the brokenness of the world. He does not save us from outside of the world, but in the midst of the world. You see, he comes and humbles himself. For instance, Philippians 2 reminding us that we are to have this same mindset amongst ourselves, which we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, who even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And it continues that he was in the form of a slave. Not in the form of the privileged, not in the form of the elite, not dressed in regal clothes, but he was just like us. Jesus didn't come simply to a broken world. He also came to a broken place called Bethlehem. Because we see in this statement here that there's no place for them in the guest room. And if you want to stick to inn, that's okay. I'm not going to fight you on it. But there was no room. No place. A lot of you know that we go to a family farm. We got a picture of the family farm for those of you who haven't seen it. This is from the backside, and you can see the annex sticking out here, which has two bedrooms in it. They didn't have two bedrooms. That's when we first got married, there's only one. But this is the main part of the house, which is rather large and has 6 bedrooms. So a grand total of 7 bedrooms. And so that house would still get full at Christmas time.
there would be 25 to 30 people staying in that house over Christmas, which means that some people were on the sofa or the sleep sofa, and then sometimes we have people who rearrange rooms and turn an office into a place to sleep. It's no longer an office. It's the seventh bedroom. Or sorry, the eighth bedroom. And it still gets full. The homes then had spaces designated as guest rooms precisely because of the hospitality customs of that day. There were two rooms in a house. You mean you had the courtyard where a lot of life was lived, but then you had the one room where the family lived. The family cooked, the family did everything in that one room. People didn't have their own bedroom. Right? Wouldn't that be fun, Satterfields? All sharing one big room, one big happy family. Wouldn't that be awesome? The other room was the guest room. And so what's happened here is that because there's so many people who have come to Bethlehem, the guest room's already filled. But where I want to see the brokenness here of Bethlehem is that here is a pregnant woman, a woman who's about to give birth, and no one gives up the guest room. I can't imagine that. I feel guilty if I don't offer someone older than me a seat on a bus. And here are people who are watching a very pregnant woman who starts to have birth pains, and they don't say, "Take my room." Sinners. Bethlehem is filled with sinners at that moment. But it's not just about that. We also see that Luke is... In addition to the thing about David and the reality of the virgin conception, we're also seeing poverty. There's a spiral down that takes place as the characters emerge in this particular story. It starts way up here, as high as you can go on the earthly scale, with Caesar. Who's the next person that's mentioned? The governor. Who's mentioned after that? We meet Joseph. He's a free man, but he's a peasant. And after Joseph, it's Mary, the woman betrothed to Joseph. And then there's the one that, from an earthly perspective, from a human perspective, matters the least, because you don't know if they're going to stick around very long, the baby that's being born. Remember, the mortality rate is high. And so there's the sense in which we go from the heights of human wealth and power and existence to the lowest when Jesus is born. He's stressing the disparity in power. He's stressing the disparity in wealth between Caesar and Jesus. Caesar has it all, and if he doesn't have it, he can take it from someone else. Jesus has nothing. And not simply does he take it from other people, he gives to other people. Though he was rich, he became poor that he might make others rich. Jesus left a throne that would make Augustus's look like a shack. He left his riches to enrich others. But we do see that in the midst of the sin of Bethlehem, so to speak, again we see the grace-prompted obedience of Joseph and Mary. They care for the child. This is not Joseph's child, but he looks out for him. Together they wrap him in these swaddling cloths. They lay him in the feeding trough. Talk about repurposed items. It's been repurposed. They're in the place where they would bring in the animals so the predators wouldn't get them at night. That's where they are. That's not where you want to be, especially if you've just given birth. And yet there they are. They're making the best of what seems to be a bad situation for the son of David. And all of this, I think, we really need to remember that Jesus lived in the real world. Okay? Jesus lived in the real world in order to rescue real sinners as a real human being. He enters in to rescue us. Imagine for a moment a fire, a blaze, eating up a building. And you see someone on the third story who can't get out. And the firefighter just coming, "Well, just go to the stairs. We'll meet you at the door." What does a good firefighter do? He enters the building. He risks his life. Now, granted, he has protection, but still, it's pretty scary. And it is incredibly dangerous. The only way to rescue the person, particularly if they're a child, is to enter the building and risk the flames. And Jesus has entered the world. He didn't stand outside the world and merely give us some good advice on how to live. Jesus entered into this world to die for us, to rescue us. And that's the only way we could be rescued, because our hearts need to change. It's not simply that we need more moral education. It's that we needed to be rescued, picked up, put on a shoulder, and carried out of the burning building. And so Jesus did not live in this perfect, righteous bubble that followed him wherever he went. Jesus experienced the hardship of life as a peasant in Judea and Galilee, under the thumb of Rome. And so if you're struggling with real life, he's someone who understands that struggle. If you're struggling with an oppressive government, he's someone who understands that struggle. He really is. But he also helps us to live in a real world. He doesn't pluck us out of the real world into some fantasy world that does not exist. He sustains us in the midst of a messed up, broken world filled with other sinners. So I want us to remember that grace finds us not in some idyllic island or paradise. Grace finds us in the broken places of our lives. Grace finds us there so that we can love other people as we have been loved by God. In other words, it finds us so that we are able to communicate both in word and deed the love of God and Jesus Christ to other people whose lives are messed up. Our testimony, in other words, is not one about how easy life with Jesus is, but really, it's about how God has worked in the darkness and the broken parts of our lives. Because we're speaking to people who are living in darkness and experience brokenness. And a fantasy Jesus doesn't connect to them. And a make-pretend life doesn't connect to them. But when you speak about the difficulties that he has sustained you through, now you speak to them. When you speak about cancer that you may have had, that's a contact point. You're saying, this is how Jesus sustained me through something I never wanted to face. Think of all the different things that you could do. The wanting to be married, but not being married. You know, Jesus was single his entire life. He understands what it's like to not be married. He knows what it's like to hear things, to hear from the scriptures in the first chapters of Genesis about the creation mandate, no, I'm not going to have a physical child. He knows these pains of things that
normally we would want but don't happen. About jobs, tightness of money. Jesus understands these things. Jesus has lived these things. And Jesus helps us in the midst of these things. And so Jesus came to a broken place in a broken world in order to rescue sinners. And so we see that the birth of Jesus is miraculous, but it wasn't easy for those who were involved. Joseph and Mary dealt with rumors, the scuttlebutt going throughout Nazareth, that would continue well into the adult life of Jesus. They dealt with a tyrant who made them travel from Bethlehem to Bethlehem while she's ready to give birth. Jesus begins his earthly life born among the animals and placed in the food trough. Jesus knows what it means to be marginalized, to be unimportant in the eyes of the world, to experience hardship. That is part of why he is called the Man of Sorrows. And we have a Savior who has suffered from the very beginning, not simply at the end in the last couple of days of his life, but from beginning to end of his earthly life, knew suffering and sorrow. But the same God of providence that controlled the circumstances of his birth controls your circumstances. It may look like it's tyrants. It might look like it's your boss. It might look like it's chance and happenstance. It might look like it's you, but it's not. It's him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a Savior who didn't glide in untouched by the world, but one who experienced it to its fullness, experienced the curse in its fullness, who experienced the thorns and the thistles that he might rescue us. That he's not simply the God from outside who says nice things, but he's the God who lived like we live, suffered like we suffered, but suffered to save us. Something we can't do for ourselves. So thank you for this child. Thank you that you worked in history to accomplish your good purposes and that you used not so nice people to accomplish your good purposes, and that gives us hope. Give us hope. This evening, tomorrow morning, and the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.